You can turn to Romans chapter 8 if you'd like. One of my struggles in preparing lessons, especially when we come to a place like Romans chapter 8, I mean, this is deep water, is whether to just kind of go through this on a surface level, trying to make it simple, and yet it's quite a deep subject. And so I was listening to a couple of YouTube videos, and one of those accused Christians of minimizing suffering and just kind of glossing over it in the church, and then not really helping people deal with their sufferings. And that got me thinking, you know, there's a lot of people who have suffered here. I think everyone has to whatever degree, and some to a tremendous degree. And so to just, you know, make it a quick sermon, make it something that you can gloss over and say, hey, just be happy, you know, Christians need to be happy and move on, isn't being real. And one of the things that I find about the Bible is it deals with the subjects in a very real way. And then we interpret it and make it very shallow and very superficial at times. And one of the greatest struggles that people have regarding the existence of God is this question that surrounds suffering and pain, pain and suffering. C.S. Lewis wrote what most people, I think, consider a classic in biblical literature. And it was written in 1940. That's 80 years ago. It's called The Problem of Pain, and many of you have read that. And if you haven't read it, it's an excellent book. I'd suggest you read it. It's very well written on this subject. And there's other good books out, probably better books today that I haven't read. And I suppose the problem of pain is still with us, because pain is still with us. And just dealing with it in a book, dealing with it intellectually, doesn't really remove the emotional trauma that we go through when we deal with pain and suffering. We can know something upstairs in our brain and say that's true while everything's going well. But then when we're in the midst of it, we're in the middle of trauma. And it's hard to remember the things that Paul wrote, or the things that C.S. Lewis wrote. He begins his second chapter this way, and he's quoting someone. This is not his thoughts, but his quote, where he said, "If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both." And that's kind of the sums up the struggle that people have with pain and suffering, is if God is good, why is this happening? So God is either not good, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't have the power to actually deal with these things. Some deal with suffering by just intellectually getting rid of God. You know, well, there can't be a God then if there's pain in the world. And I find that that leads to other problems that we're not going to go into. But the fact is, suffering is still there. You might get rid of God in your brain, but suffering is still there. An atheist that I spent a lot of time with a few years ago told me he was much happier without God in his life. He was at that time estranged from his parents. Later on became estranged from his children. His wife left him. And none of that made him happy. He no longer had God in his sufferings. He just had to suffer alone. And the scriptures, as you read it, if we'll read it without lenses on our eyes, the scripture is candid about suffering. And it uses that word suffer, about 80 times in the New Testament. In addition to words like suffer, it uses words like trials and persecutions. It just lays it all out there. And in this chapter of Romans 8, he speaks not only of suffering, but he also speaks of groaning and weakness and troubles and hardships and persecution and dangers and all these type of things. And yet, for some reason, I don't know what it is, and I think this must be some kind of human tendency. We tend to think, especially when we first become Christians, that now that I'm a Christian, God's going to fix my problems. Everything is going to go away. Everything's going to be better. If I'm young and I'm looking for a wife, then God's going to put me in the right place of the right person, and my school's going to go better, and you know, my relationships, everything is going to go better because I'm a Christian. And yet it's one of the greatest disappointments in God that, hey, I gave my life to you and now things aren't getting better. And the people who make fun of us, incidentally, are those who are trying to create a utopia out of political things. And so they're trying to do the same thing that we're trying to do in our Christianity, trying to make things wonderful and great and no suffering and pain. And they say, well, that's not the answer. Obviously, God's not the answer. Let's follow this political ideal and then we'll have utopia. And both are in for a lot of disappointment. And even though through the scriptures we can kind of reason out an answer to why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? We can go to the scriptures and we can reason out an answer. But it's my position that the Bible really doesn't directly answer that question. Why am I in pain? Why do I suffer? Instead, it gives us a response. It tells us how to respond to pain. And even a resolution to suffering. And he points us to an end and a hope of that suffering. And we're going to just come to the last part of verse 17 when he talks about we're co-heirs with Christ. He says, if indeed, and we pointed this out last week, it means if and yes indeed, not question mark yet indeed, but yes indeed this happens. If we certainly share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glories, in his glory. First of all, we want to look at this word co-suffering or joint suffering. All who are Christians together, we suffer, this scripture says and others, with Christ. And just sitting down, if you'll sit down and if you can just get away, I recommend this weekly, just for a few minutes, an hour, half an hour. And meditate on a very short passage of Scripture, not particularly this one, but one. Just choose your passage. And just pray and think about, what is that saying to me? And just in the quietness of your morning or evening, meditate on God's Word. And so I did that with this passage, and it took me in lots of different directions. And I think we look at this passage, sometimes we think it is me as an individual must suffer as a Christian, and when I am suffering as a Christian, then I am suffering with Christ. And that's true, but I think it's saying more than that. This translation, the New International Version, says, if we share in his suffering, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And literally this says, if indeed we co-suffer, if indeed we co-suffer, if indeed we jointly suffer. And the NIV adds the words with him because it thinks it's implying with him, and I think it does. But it means more than just me suffering with Jesus. It says we are suffering, Christians are suffering, we are co-suffering together. You and I, if you're a Christian, we're suffering together. And that's really where the verse ends. It doesn't really say with Christ. It says we are suffering together. And the only other time this word is used, it's only used two times as a combination word, is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this particular word in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is translated here, suffer with, or sometimes it's suffer together. And if you look at the context here, it's talking about the church, Christians, being the body of Christ. And it's talking about how we work together. It's trying to explain how, I don't know how to say this any other way, except, and I hate to use, I don't like to use this word, mystical body of Christ, but it's a good word. I don't want you to think it's a mystery. It's something that's hard to understand in that sense. I don't want you to think magical when I say mystical. But it's the mystical body. How does this body, and it spreads throughout the whole world, that's true. But it really comes into personal application in this particular body where you are. This mystical body, how does this work? And Paul is trying to explain, he explains the working of the church in lots of different ways, but in this may have been his favorite way, when he says we're like a physical body. I want you to think of a physical body, he says, and how it functions. It's just one, but it's different, and it has different parts, and each part has its particular work, and each part does different things. And so it's like that, and so he gets to this point, and he says, now, if one part suffers, then every part is suffering. And the idea seems to me that if one person is suffering, then there's mutual suffering going on. Things are happening. And we suffer in a particular way. Everyone suffers, but we suffer in a particular way because we're in the body of Christ. And you may say, well, I don't understand that totally, and I don't feel it totally. And that's true because there's so much of the reality of the spiritual that we don't fully understand and that we don't fully grasp, and sometimes we don't fully know. We don't even know what's going on. But this is a reality, a spiritual reality, that something is going on whether you know it or not. You suffer because you're in the body of Christ. And not only do we suffer with one another, I believe the head suffers with us. Christ co-suffers with us. And just that's one thought that just stopped me in my thinking as I meditated on how does Christ suffer with us? I don't have the answer to that. But where does this mutual suffering begin? Where does this start? Where does this all begin? And a reality occurs when we become a Christian. When you become a Christian, when I became a Christian, I didn't realize all the things that were going on. And I think after 40-something years, I still don't understand all that's going on. But something happened. There was a real joining of ourselves to Christ. There was a real joining of ourselves to Christ and to one another and to Christians when we came into the body of Christ. And this is something that we looked at in Romans 6 that God did to us and he did for us even though we didn't realize. Something happened that was amazing and we didn't even feel it happen. God just did it. And it's true. This is true whether you realize it or not. And the more you learn and study and you come to that realization, you look back and say, wow, I did not realize what happened to me. And so in Romans chapter 6, we see we joined Christ on the cross in a real spiritual way. There was a joining of ourselves to Christ. And it's true that Christ died for us, but it's also true, this is one thing I found out later, yes, Christ died for me, but I died with Christ. And that we see that in Romans chapter 6. If you read verses 3 through 11, we could read that whole section, but then I'd be tempted to repeat in six sermons on that, whatever I did. But Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. We joined, I think that is saying, we joined Christ on the cross. We died with Christ on the cross. And we died to ourselves in that, through that baptism at that point. It was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that saved us, but it was our death, burial, and resurrection that united us with him. This is where we came into union with him. And from this point on, that means whatever is true of Christ is true of me. Whatever Christ receives, I receive. That's why he says you are a co-heir of Christ. So whatever Christ gets, I get. Why? Because I am joined with him. I am with him. I am united with him. I am one with him. Whatever is true of Christ is true of all the little Christs, because that's what a Christian is. It's just a little Christ, a little imperfect Christ. And whatever is true of him is true of you. And this was my union with Christ, and this was the beginning of my suffering with Christ. Yeah, his life is my life. And we see this in several places. I pulled out two. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then he goes on to say, and the life I now live, I live by faith. And it's a deep thought. That's a great passage just to meditate on. I have been crucified. Well, I wasn't physically put on that cross, but yes, I have been crucified. I was spiritually put on that cross. I was crucified with him. And I'm not alive anymore, but Christ lives in me. And then in Colossians 3, verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, Christ is actually my life. My life is not my own, but Christ is my life. And Paul continually tries to describe this by saying we're in Christ or Christ is in us. And John, in his gospel, in his first letter, he says we abide or we live in him or we live with him. There's such a connection that it's like we're in him and he is in us at the same time. There's some kind of mystical connection there that's hard to understand. And it doesn't mean what we grow up thinking is that we become a Christian and then we outwardly start doing some Christian things. We start singing more and we start, get rid of some sins and we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We start doing some religious things. And that's what I think our society kind of tries to teach us, and I think that's what Satan tries to teach us, just do some religious things. But the reality is, it's not you doing religious things, it's you're living a new life. This is a resurrected life, and things are different, and your life is different, and the way you live is different. And there's a growth, and things are going on, and our suffering begins on that cross when we were crucified with him on that cross. We joined him there and we were raised to be new people. We live resurrected lives. And it's hard to understand, especially when I look at my life and say, does it really reflect the life of Christ? But it's true. This is what happens. We suffer with Christ. Christ suffers with us. And again, it's a spiritual reality whether we know it or not. Saul, who later became known as Paul and wrote so much of our New Testament, spent the first few years of Christianity persecuting Christianity, trying to destroy it. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says he was described as breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I don't know if he followed through with the murder, but he breathed out murderous threats, and I know he threw some people in prison. And I can only assume that some died because of that. He was there watching Stephen die, I know that. But he breathed out murderous threats, and then he's heading up to Damascus, and he's got letters from the authorities saying that he can arrest Christians, and he's going to go up there and clean out the Christians in Damascus. And that's where you probably are familiar with the story that Jesus appears to him, there's a light, and he speaks to him. And one of the things that Jesus says is, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't say, why are you going to Damascus to persecute Christians? Why have you been persecuting Christians? But he is so connected with his body, with his people, that you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Jesus. Why do you persecute me? And then over in Matthew chapter 25, you can read a whole section there where Jesus is at a judgment scene. And he says to some, you know, I was hungry, you fed me, and I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and I didn't have any clothes, you gave me clothes, and on and on. And the first group says, well, when in the world did we ever do that? That's not a direct quote, but it's pretty close. And he says, I tell you the truth, and if you've been with me long or remember anything I said, that statement, I tell you the truth, when Jesus says that, he says, pay close attention. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, I've been telling you untrue things so far, so now I'm telling you the truth. He says, I want you to pay close attention. This is very important. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. He said, when you reached out to your brothers and sisters when in their need, whatever that is, when you worked with them, helped them, suffered with them, whatever it was, you're doing that to me. And so we see this vital connection again. If you're part of the body of Christ, you are so connected with him that when Jesus sees things happening in your life, it's not just things happening in your life over there and I'm over here doing nothing, but he is connected with you to the point that he identifies himself with your suffering, with everything that goes through your life. He participates in your life as you participate in his life. And it makes me think, and I wanted to develop this, but I just didn't have the time. What happens when I sin? What happens when I sin? My culture teaches me that Jesus just can't stand that, so he leaves me. That's when he leaves me. When I sin, Jesus takes out the back door. But the scripture says he suffers with me. Do you believe that he suffers with you when you sin? I think he does. 1 John 1:7 says, you know, as you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you're that union. We have fellowship, we have union with one another, and the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us of our sins. See, I was taught that God just cannot stand sin, so he runs away from it and pushes you away from him. Instead of, he opens up his arms and brings you in when you're suffering, and he has a way of escape, and he helps you, and he suffers with you through your sin. And so a couple of weeks ago I said, you know, for the Christian, it's not so much the consequence of sin that we're concerned with, it's the sin itself. We hate the sin itself, not just the consequence. Yes, we hate the consequence, but we hate the sin. And I think the reason is because we're so joined with Christ that Christ hates the sin, and he's teaching us not to just hate the consequence of that sin, but hate the sin. And we hate the sin because he's suffering with us in the midst of that sin. You know, you can't love without suffering. Jesus could not love without suffering, and you can't love without suffering. Agape love, God love, is other-focused. It's God-focused. It's other-focused. And I've always struggled, you know, what's a good word to describe God love and worldly love? And this is another thought I came up with that I haven't developed, but the best I could do is you have agape love, and then you have L-U-V, worldly love. Love. L-U-V love. Because worldly love is me-focused. Is what happens with me. That's L-U-V. But true love is God-focused. It reaches out to him. And so in first, well, let's see. Let's go back up here. I thought about I had it there. I don't have it there. It's there somewhere. Oh, I just got ahead. That's what happened. I got so far ahead in my notes just talking to you that I skipped a bunch. You're going, amen, keep going. All right. I'll get to the passage. I'm going to get there first, and then I'm going to come backwards. All right. I'm a professional. I can do this. Obviously, I'm not. 1 John 3:16 is what I wanted to go to. This is what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is what agape love is, where it's other focus, where Jesus himself lays his life down, and he says, and so we should lay down our lives for others. And when he says that, he goes on to explain. He's not saying, well, you just all need to die. He says, when you see someone in need, you help them. A brother or sister needs something, you reach out to them. They're suffering, you reach out to them. That's agape love. We suffer, we need comforting. God recognizes that comfort comes from God. In this section of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again, we could go into detail. We're not. I'm just going to read it. I'm just going to read a few verses here where it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just, on the side again, that praise means brag about God. Why should we brag about God? He's the Father of compassion. This is why. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. The reason I receive this comfort from God is so I can comfort you. And that's how I receive the comfort from God, is when I receive it from you. And when I receive it from you, I can give it back to you. I have lost my place. There it is. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, this connection of suffering with Christ and us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort. Notice how it's other focused and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope is for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And when I look at my struggles and my sufferings, how do I look at this? There's this tendency to be so inward focused again that I have a pity party or whatever. But the Bible's just full of passages like this. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted. And that word means it's been a gift to you. It is grace given to you. That's what the word means. It has been graced to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. And then Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Boy, that's a deep thought. For the sake of his body, which is the church. Let me get ahead, get where I want to go. The purpose of suffering. Okay, so we're suffering. What is the purpose of it? And he tells you here the purpose of suffering is to receive glory, is glory. If there were no purpose in suffering, it would be devastating. If the suffering were an end to itself. And again, this is where my atheist friend lives. It's a life of suffering with no purpose, and thus no hope. And it's not that we Christians like suffering or seek suffering. If that were so, we'd need to seek counseling. That's not the purpose. It's not something we love and enjoy. But a Christian is a realist again, and we're not expecting utopia on this earth. We expect suffering. And there's a sense of redemptive power in suffering, in the suffering that we go through right now. And I don't mean that we become more saved by that redemptive suffering. What I mean is that yes, Christ, God took our sin and he suffered for it. He redeemed us by that. But it was an expression of love. It was an expression of the way of salvation. And then when we suffer together, and we do suffer together, when we do that, there is a redemptive power in that we're being molded into the image of Christ as we suffer together. We don't suffer alone. We don't, you know, as Christians, there's this mutual suffering that happens. And I don't even believe we have to know it. It's good to know it. It's good to share. It's good to, you know, do that. But there's just a sense that we will suffer together, and we'll grow to be more like Christ as we do that. You know, it was a journey of perseverance that took us to glory. Jesus' journey of perseverance. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, in bringing many sons to glory, that's talking about you, bringing many sons, his sons and daughters, to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And it doesn't mean he was imperfect and he needed to be holy some way. It's talking about a completion there. There was something he needed to complete to bring us to a wholeness. And so the only way he could bring us to this wholeness, this completion, this salvation, was through a path of suffering. And then it says down in verse 18, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. There's this joining that now Jesus, as you suffer, he says, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. You can say, well, you don't know exactly, but Jesus says, I know. I know what you went through. I struggle what you went through. I've suffered, and right now I'm suffering with you. And so we look at this word glory, glory. We're being moved to glory. What does that mean? People say, well, it means going to heaven, which it does, but it's more than that. It's not an abstract word of just brightness. A lot of times we think of glory, the glory of God, the brightness of God. It's more than that. The Hebrew word means weight, something very weighty or valuable. You know, something that has, if you say something is of weight, it talks about its value. And this word also means it's the opinion of another that is determining value. It's someone else's opinion of you. That's what glory. So when you're given glory, it's something that one person is saying of another. I'll give you a couple of examples. A soldier receives a medal. That's his glory, his medal. Because it's the opinion of someone of a higher authority saying you deserve to be honored. You deserve to show that you have done well in your service. And so they honor him. They give him glory. Or you can be the first place winner in a coffee shop contest. Or you know, the city saying that's a little bit of glory there. You're the best. And so when you're talking about glory here, that's God's opinion of you. What does God see when he sees you? That's the big question. And some of you who have struggled deeply with how you feel about yourself, and some of you who have struggled with great, heavy sins in your life, not that those of us who have the light sins struggle with those. They're all heavy sins. But some of us feel them heavier than others. Are the consequences of certain sins that bear on you? And you sit there and say, how could God love me? How could God put up? I can't put up with myself. How can God put up with me? And here's the glory of it all. God's opinion of you, when he looks at you, he sees not your sin and not your ugliness and not your all those things. He sees Christ in you. That's your glory. God has, for lack of a better illustration, has pinned on you Christ. And actually, he clothed you with him. That's a biblical word. He turned you into a little Christ. That's your glory. When you came into him, your glory is you are him. You are becoming more like him. What you are now, what you will become, we can't really know, 1 John chapter 3. But it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a greater glory. You're on your way to glory, but you're in glory right now at the same time. Because that's the way God views you and looks at you. There's a song that we used to sing. It comes from Philippians 3, verse 10. Let me read the verse, because I think a lot of us don't even know the song anymore. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul is saying. He already knows Christ, but he wants to know him in a greater way. He wants growth, okay? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. That, I mean, Paul said, you know, if I have a goal in life, here's my goal in life. I want to know Christ. Song goes, I want to know Christ and the power of his rising. Something, something, something. Some of you know it. You can sing it later. How do we suffer? Here's my point. The fellowship in his suffering will happen. We will suffer. And we will suffer together. But how we suffer together is our choice. We will, but how we do it is a choice. At the beginning, I said that God doesn't tell us why we suffer as much as he tells us how we are to suffer. God did not give the answer to suffering itself. He gave himself instead. And so you're going to suffer the way you tell yourself to suffer. This passage I had that I skipped over too. It's a good one. Read it. But you're going to suffer the way you tell yourself to suffer. I heard something and then I looked it up online and read it. But it said this. You feel emotion. An emotion will last about 90 seconds. Whatever, something happens, an emotion hits you, it's only going to last 90 seconds. Unless you feed it. Some of you are saying, I'm mad for 3 days. Well, why are you mad for 3 days? Because you're feeding it for 3 days. If you just let it alone and just ignored it, it'll go away in about 90 seconds. Now, husbands are going to say that to their wives. If you just forget about it, it'll be gone in 90 seconds. I suggest you don't do that. You'll be feeding something there. But it made me think, you know, what are we feeding ourselves? When we suffer, what are we telling ourselves? We will suffer. What are we telling ourselves? And so Paul tells us, rejoice when you suffer. Be thankful in all things. Be thankful in tribulations. What are you feeding your emotion? What story are you telling yourself? And look at your own life, because we have so many lives here. Look at your own and say, what is my primary emotion that I live with? If there is one. Am I constantly frustrated? Am I frustrated? Well, you're frustrated because you're feeding the frustration. What are you feeding it? And the Bible gives us an answer to that. And this is where we, when we're suffering together and working together and living as a body together, we don't point ourselves to, hey, get rid of it, you know, stop doing that. We point ourselves to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say about that? How do we handle that as Christians? And we don't like the answer to that. We feed it with thankfulness. We feed it with joy and peace and kindness and goodness, all based in Christ living in us. That's the answer. And if you feed those negative emotions, whatever they are, with anything else than Christ living in you, it's going to be an out-of-control fire in your life. Hebrews, let me end here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 and 11. He says here, endure hardships. We're going to have hardships. Endure them as discipline. God is treating you as sons. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I was actually had this up on my screen, and Michael, one of my younger grandsons, I don't even know how old he is, 7, 8, something like that. He says, I know what that's like. I said, really? And he said, yeah, my mom, bop. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, if we're enduring it as discipline, that's just something good from God, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. And that's our glory. God bless us as we continue to work as a body of Christ, living for Him, living with Him, and living together as His body.